Welcome and good evening to all. Dr. Alan F. Robinson and members of Grace Episcopal Church, Brooklyn Heights, heartfelt welcome to St. Charles Borromeo and the third of the joint lecture series based on Fleming Rutledge's The Crucifixion. As one of the oldest members of this parish, it gives me great pleasure and joy to witness a renewal of the sense of community and cooperation that prevailed in the past. Sincere thanks to Dr. Robinson and Father Smith of St. Charles for bringing this about. In 1970, a small booklet titled Brooklyn Heights, A Worshiping Community, was issued at an open house held by St. Charles, and part of the preface read as follows. On the following pages, there are set forth some pictures and verbal sketches of the houses of worship and the congregations they accommodate in Brooklyn Heights, a worshiping community. There were 12, including the new synagogue. These 12 religious institutes in Brooklyn Heights serve as a group and independently to bring neighbors together in their worship of God. As the word communion implies, such a service is fundamental to any religion, and communion and is common to all. There isn't, then, a community of people in Brooklyn Heights whose interest in worship is manifest in their churches. Grace Church and St. Charles are part of that community, and their relationship goes back a long time. In 1847, the Society of the Protestant Episcopal Church of Emmanuel outgrew its house of worship on Sydney Place. A new building was erected on what is now Grace Court, and the name changed to Grace Church. In 1849, Reverend Francis Fintlett of Grace sold the outgrown and unused church building to the New York Archdiocese for the use of local Catholics. Thus, as one of the local historians put it, St. Charles Borromeo sprang Minerva-like into being. Old as I am, I can't recall those early days, but I can fast forward to the close ties of those who led the two parishes in the 1950s, 60s, 70s. Reverend David Atwater and Goldie Sheriff of Grace weren't just colleagues of Monsignors Charles Deviney and Frank Murphy. They were very good friends. They dined together, they lunched together. They did a lot of things together. With the other clergy of Brooklyn Heights, they instilled in their congregations a true sense of community. We worked together to shelter the homeless, to bring some joy into the lives of the elderly trapped in the so-called single room occupancies in the local hotels of the time, and to the children with prolonged illness in the hospital on Hick Street. Grace shared its building with the newly established Brooklyn Heights Synagogue. We participated in ecumenical services, lectures, political candidates' nights, craft fairs, antiques fairs. Socially, we enjoyed each other's concerts, fundraising luncheons and dinners, crafts and antiques fairs. We were definitely a community, and I know we can become that again. So again, welcome. And may this lecture series be only the start of a renewed spiritual and temporal partnership. Finally, from Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Welcome again. God bless you all.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. We implore your majesty most humbly, O Lord, that as the feast of our salvation draws near, so we may press forward all the more eagerly towards the worthy celebration of the Paschal mystery. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. I would now ask for the first reading to be read.
A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers, proclaiming the mystery of God, I did not come with sublimity of words or of wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak a wisdom to those who are mature, but not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Rather, we speak God's wisdom, mysterious, hidden, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, in which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and what has not entered the human heart, what God has prepared for those who love him, this God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God. Among human beings who know what pertains to a person except the spirit of the person that is within. Similarly, no one knows what pertains to God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the things freely given us by God. And we speak about them not with words taught by human wisdom, but with words taught by the Spirit, describing spiritual realities in spiritual terms. Now the natural person does not accept what pertains to the Spirit of God, for to him it is foolishness, and he cannot understand it, because it is judged spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can judge everything, but is not subject to judgment by anyone, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to counsel him? But we have the mind of Christ, the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
We began our first meeting several weeks ago with Plato's reflection on the death of his hero and mentor, Socrates. It was a beautiful and uplifting death, an offering of a life for truth. The death of Jesus was a bloody horror, but an offering of love. Plato also has much to say about love, some of it in his dialogue, The Symposium, and much of it quite profound. More striking to me, however, is the rewriting of The Symposium by the enigmatic 19th century Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. One observation has always stuck out for me. We say that that love is the most important thing in our lives, yet we cannot say definitively why we love someone. Think about it for a moment. What would your answer be if you are married? Would you say, I love my husband because he is a good provider? Sounds good, but would he not say, what would happen if I lost my money? Would you still love me then? Or if a husband said to his wife, I love you because you are beautiful, would she not have the right to ask him, what would happen if I lost my looks? Do not do this at home. It can cause too many passionate arguments. I used this a few times when I was a very young priest, and it got rather bloody. The answer that Kierkegaard understood, and I at the time did not, is that love is always greater than the sum of its parts. It reveals the whole person as he or she is, and beyond any individual reason. As another philosopher bluntly said, the heart has reasons which the reason does not understand. There will never be just one reason why we love, and all of them will still not complete. But they give us an event to rejoice and an invitation to understand. If this is true with human beings, how much more true is it with God? The God revealed in Jesus Christ, more to the point, the God revealed in the cross of Christ. This is a love of complete abandonment, a complete surrender. It is incomprehensible in the most literal sense of that word. Yet just as with our own human relationships, we need to try to understand, however imperfectly, however tentatively, so that we will at least point to the fullness of love. Reverend Rutledge makes a shrewd literary decision in the second section of The Crucifixion and looks at 8 traditional ways of examining the effects of the cross. She wisely calls them motifs, and even more wisely looks to the Bible. It would be suspicious, at very least, if a reality as great as the death of God would generate only one meaning. Even our clouded human minds would react by producing so many clarifications, corrections, and alternatives that it would be literally incomprehensible. We need revelation. And although Reverend Rutledge provides examples of her admirable learning in many fields, the book, she's grounded in Scripture. This is God sharing his heart with us, and we need to be thankful and attentive. To provide organization, she divides them into 2 broad sections. First, God's definitive action in making vicarious atonement for sin. The ideas for this are sacrifice, sin offering, guilt offering, expiation, and substitution. The principal motifs, images, are scapegoat, Lamb of God, and suffering servant. And the second, God's decisive victory over alien powers of sin and death. The cross is the means of victory over principalities and powers, and deliverance from all forms of bondage. We find these ideas most clearly in the images of the Exodus, the descent of Jesus into hell, and Christ as victor. There are several things to look at. Each and every image is important, but even if we understand them all, some will be more important to us as churches and individuals than others. Examining them together with people is so important. Now notice, I do not say necessarily Christians. I believe that members of Grace Church are spending a Lenten series with a course by a Jewish New Testament scholar, Jill Levine. If anyone from St. Charles is attending, you can see that I borrow freely from her over the years. She's actually very, very good. The best way to understand the human importance of an image is the personal testimony of others. And here I'd just like to comment to those who are listening to this as a podcast. I hope that you are enjoying it, but the key is really the discussions which follow. As we weave these images together, we need to remember that they are personally important and eternally relevant. The cross affects each and every one of us to the core of both our being and our social existence. Our author takes great delight in showing common strategies for ignoring or exonerating ourselves from the necessity of salvation. Let me again say necessity of salvation. For some people, it is simple blindness. Life is going well, and why bring up something as disconcerting as a man dying in agony? A positive attitude and a more than positive bank account can put to death any such thoughts. Increasingly common is the attempt to create false innocence. I am a victim of something beyond my control and thus am exempted from the cross. When I find myself constructing either of these escape routes, I remember the words of, for me, always, Brooklyn Heights' greatest poet, W.H. Auden. But no one is taken in, at least not all the time, in our bath, or the subway, or the middle of the night. We know very well we are not unlucky, but evil. The cross is meant for me and us. No matter who we are, no matter what our affiliations and intentions, the cross calls for recognition and conversion. What then is the purpose of these sessions? How will we know that the time we have spent listening, discussing, perhaps reading the book has been successful? Is it our intention to know more about the life of Jesus? Is it to know how the church has understood him? Perhaps a more personal relationship with him or a greater dedication to his mission. All of this is wonderful, and I hope it will occur for us. But it is not enough. Remember the exercise we began with Kierkegaard. He was not interested in challenging us to list the good points of a beloved, but to direct us to the central fact that to love someone is to acknowledge him or her as a mystery and to give ourselves virtually blindly to that mystery. This is most true with Jesus. To know him, not know about him, to know him is the most profound revelation and demands a response of the whole person. It needs to be acted out and celebrated and made flesh. We have succeeded in our time on the cross, not by how profound our understanding, but how deep our worship. We will now break up into small groups, which, as I mentioned, is probably the most important part of this. This is the kind of thing that we have to discuss and share. Anything as important as this is not going to get into one person's mind by his or herself. Not only no matter how intelligent you are, sometimes the more intelligent you are, the more narrow the understanding. So what we're going to do with the way Father Robinson... And again, to those people who are participating in this by podcast, we'll put some of the questions that were discussed in the written part of the email, so that you'll be able to get a better sense of it. And we encourage you to make an attempt to join us in person. This is the kind of question that up here is just not enough. You know, the longest trip sometimes is between the head and the heart, and you don't make it alone. Please stand. Let us pray. Pour your grace into our hearts, we pray, O Lord, that we may constantly draw away from worldly desires and obey by your own gift the heavenly teaching you give us through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And I would ask Father Will Robinson to bless us.
Number 3.